But all I could guess, based on the tone of their voice, is everything was okay. I mean, I could be completely wrong about the things that are going on. And that's the problem with being spiritually myopic, right? The concept is to lose a perspective, the right perspective, of what life ought to be. And then the net result is that we misinterpret all the information we receive, right? To be so blinded, not so much because you are absolutely blind, but because you are just blind enough, or your vision is just incorrect, is incorrect enough, so that you misinterpret the information, the little information that you get, right? Somebody could be very angry with you, and their brows could be knit, right? They could be really mad looking, they're gritting their teeth and stuff, and if you're so nearsighted as not to be able to read their face, you might think everything's perfectly fine. And that is the problem with myopia. And spiritually speaking, this morning we're going to look at this passage in James chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Let me read that to you. And it describes the issue of the various conditions we find ourselves in our human existence. It says there, "But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind, withers the grass and its flowers fall off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Now this particular passage deals specifically with the issue of material goods and how we deal with material goods in this world. But it has a spiritual application to everything concerning any time our perspective is wrong. Either because of our intense desires and needs, or because of our incredible, you know, wealth and self-dependence and independence from our God. Either way, we found ourselves spiritually dried up and cut off from the blessings that the Lord would have us to have. So let's open our time in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to teach us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we could gather together as a body of believers to minister to one another, to worship you in song, and now to meditate upon your scriptures. I pray that the word of God would touch our hearts, not so much because of the individual that is bringing the word to us, but because of the power of the word themselves, and because the Spirit of God, Lord, ministers the word to our hearts, to cultivate it, to make it true, to make it lasting, to have an impact in our lives. We think of how you have told us in your scriptures that your word goes forth and doesn't come back void or empty, but that it always accomplishes its task. So we ask that that would be true this morning, that as we consider ourselves, our identity, the things that we cherish, the things that we treasure, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to correct maybe some spiritual myopia in our own lives. And that we would get a broader vision of the things that really matter. And that we would commit our way to you, Lord. And we find ourselves completely fulfilled because we are pursuing those things that are fulfilling. So, Lord, prepare our hearts and make it fertile for the word to plant its seed deep and to make growth. We ask that you teach us this morning and that all of this day would be honoring to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we now pray. Amen. Amen. The background of this particular passage, James had begun this letter, and quite probably this is probably the first letter that is written of all the New Testament letters and books. And James is writing to Christians who are predominantly Jewish Christians. And he begins in verse 2 by saying, "Consider it joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." He begins with the issue of struggle, of the different things that are going on. And he says, you should consider it joy when you encounter various trials, meaning the multi-variegated, right? Another way to say it is the multifaceted. You look at someone's diamond, and each cut is a facet, right? And so when you kind of turn that thing, the whole concept of a diamond and why it's so precious is because it's so hard that it literally bounces or reflects light. brilliantly. And so if you shine a flashlight on it and you just kind of turn it, you know, it's like disco night, right? It's like strobe light. It's just all over the place. And it's because of all the different cuts, all the different facets in the diamond. And it's saying that you need to consider it joy when you encounter multifaceted trials. See, the concept in James here is not when, you know, you have a little argument with someone you care about. When, you know, the dog, you know, pees on your leg or, you know, something weird like that. It's not just one particular thing. He's saying multifaceted problems. In other words, the trials that fall on you are coming from all sides and are ambushing you. It says as much because it says when you encounter, and it means to fall in. And Jesus uses that same descriptive term to talk about how in the parable of the Good Samaritan, how this individual was on the road to Jericho and he fell in among thieves. And the suggestion there isn't that he just trips and he goes, oh my goodness, there's thieves here, right? It's that he was walking along and he gets jumped, he gets ambushed by them. In that same way, when you're ambushed by multifaceted trials, then that's the discussion that is before us. It's like that Skittles commercial, you know? All the colors of the rainbow. You know, ooh, only that's a good thing if it's Skittles, but man, can you imagine them all being trials? All the real struggles of fighting through our daily existence, and then on top of that, having all of these new trials and difficulties heaped upon us. That's the perspective. See, the reason why we need to understand that is because what we're dealing with here then, in this context already in James, is the struggle of faith. It's the struggle of trusting in a good God despite all the present difficulties. It's about the real life scenarios we find ourselves in. When we ask ourselves and we ask the Lord, why I don't get this? Why do I need to go through this? Why is this happening to me? Right? In all of those things, because look at what verse 5 says. This is based on the trials and the difficulties before you. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach. It'll be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And it suggests that, you know, in those moments of difficulty, we will lack wisdom. Saying in that struggle to believe, ask God for wisdom and he'll grant it to you. Because God's a giving, he loves to do that, right? There's nothing that he desires to withhold from you. But you need to ask from a position of trust. In other words, if you're going to ask, you need to ask with the conviction that whatever God tells you, then yeah, that's what you got to do. It's not just asking like, hey, I just got a question, you know, why is this happening to me? Because it's good for you. No. Why is this happening to me? I said, because it's good for you. No, why is it happening to me, right? And you keep going through this cycle because that's the double-minded man, the guy that doubts, and who it says in verse 6, right? But let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts, he's like the surf of the sea, driven, tossed by the wind. There's nothing stable in that man's life because of his lack of trust in the things of God. In this context, right, we find ourselves in verse 9. In this context of struggling through all the difficult circumstances of life and struggling to make our faith something more than something we wear on Sunday. Struggling to make our faith something more than we say or we speak or we bear testimony to, and yet our lives don't always reflect that. See, it's one thing to say, hey, I'm a Christian, et cetera, et cetera. It's another thing to wear it literally on your sleeve so that you're out there and that the watching world is scrutinizing your every move. And that's exactly what James is dealing here with. He's saying there is a difference, right, between just your intellectual acknowledgement of the truth of God and the living out of the passionate life that pursues the things of God. And he's saying in that difference comes because of our spiritual myopia. We struggle with faith, certainly. And part of that struggle, right, is an issue of who we think we are and why we think we're here. And that's what he's trying to correct. He comes to a very real and very down-to-earth scenario here in verse 9. He deals with the individual of lesser means, and then he deals with the individual of much, right? The guy that has abundance. And he says in both situations, there is an issue where they need to adjust their spiritual lenses and get a proper focus and handle on the things of life, to not lose perspective and to understand what life is to be. We begin with our first point, to glory in our identity, in verse 9. Verse 9 says, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. I say we need to glory in our identity because notice here that the passage speaks, or this verse speaks specifically about our position, right? In other words, what we are or who we are. The question here is, how do we define ourselves, and how does that relate to how we could see our lives and the universe and our part in the grand scheme of things clearly? That's the come James is saying, glory in your identity, in who and what you are. Figure it out, and then pursue the things that you're supposed to do. I suggest to you that if you were a duck, right, you might not want to just, you know, go live in the desert. You need to, you know, waddle around near a pond, and you need to dive down and eat some fish occasionally. And if a duck says, you know, I'm just going to go live in the desert, I like the sun, the duck will die soon, right? If you're a whale, it might not be a good idea for you to decide, you know what, I'm going to go live in the Rocky Mountains, right? I mean, I'm a mammal. I could breathe the air. I breathe, you know, regular air. I hold my breath when I'm underwater. So why don't I just live in the Rockies? Get a lot of air. Be way up there. That whale would die. The issue is to live a life that's appropriate to the individual that you are, right? Let your identity define the things that you are to pursue. And that's the struggle for us. So under point one here, under A, there's the problem of need. There's the problem of need. It says, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. The brother of humble circumstances. Literally, the term for humble or lowly refers to the outward condition of this man and his character. The idea that he is humble means that he is low to the ground. And there's a couple of possibilities of what that might mean. But most likely, it is talking about his material position. That this guy is poor, right? He's poor enough that even in the Christian gathering, people have made some distinctions. And you know, as people meet together, they're like, oh man, that guy is dirt poor, you know? He is real low to the ground. Chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 describes how the Christian church that James is dealing with had already begun to make those kind of distinctions. It says, therefore, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. He says, man, isn't that making evil distinctions? Saying, isn't there something morally corrupt about making distinctions between those individuals? I mean, you imagine this picture. Someone's coming in, you know, with his fine clothes on, you know, with gold rings on. He's looking real good. Another guy comes in, he's all dirty looking, right? And so you say to the guy wearing the good stuff, hey, you come sit up here or sit in the good place, right? And you say to the other guy, hey, you stand in the back, right? You stand over there. If you want, you could sit in front of my seat, you know? You could sit down on the ground. And James is saying, man, isn't that evil? And yet we do that. And we may not do that outwardly, but we do that in some way. We judge one another, and we determine that certain individuals are incapable of certain deeds. We naturally assume that the value of an individual is based on his potential concerning the temporal things in this life. And we do that in everything, in every aspect of our human existence, right? If you have two guys that are applying for a position and you're the hiring manager, right, who are you going to hire? Or you're going to try to make a judgment as to which guy's more valuable, which girl is more valuable, right? If two different individuals are applying to get into some kind of school, they have to make a value judgment on these individuals and their talents, their abilities, their potential, etc. And on and on and on it goes. We do this naturally, and we do this in every aspect of our life. The problem is when we begin to do that spiritually, when we focus on our own needs or our humble circumstances or that individual's humble circumstances to the point that we forget that God has made us into new creation. It says here, let the brother of humble circumstance exalt in his high position. See, this Christian that is being referred to, we know that he's a believer because James specifically says, let the brother of humble circumstances. He highlights the fact that this individual has a relationship with him. And he says, this Christian is not rich in the world's goods, right? Clearly. But there may be other issues of his life. It may be that he is low in terms of his station in life, whether by race, ability, education, the stature which other men count themselves better. I mean, whatever it is, for whatever reason, this individual is poor by the world's standards. Maybe he's dumb, right? He's not that bright. Maybe he's not that athletic. Maybe this individual is not that much to look at, right? The point is that the world takes no account of this person, this brother. His financial status makes him low, or his racial status, or his whatever status makes him someone that is less than perfectly desirable. And that's why even the church was finding a difficult time, right, accepting him. The problem with need is that there's always something we need, and our focus upon our needs draws our attention away from the things of the Lord. It does that in the way that we determine who should be and who shouldn't be, right? One of us. It does it in the way that that we discriminate for ourselves the things that I need, the things that I delight in, the things that I want to pursue. It's about getting down to the things that I want, right? More than the things that I really spiritually need to cling on to. I mean, that's the issue here. The problem is that we often pursue our needs more, right, than the one need that we really have. We find ourselves pursuing the things that fill us instead of the things that fulfill us. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But here, the command to this individual, second part of verse 9, how does this guy fix this problem? How does he figure out that you know, in my needs and my desires and the things that I pursue and the things that I'm convinced that I lack, that those things begin to consume me and take and draw me away from the things of our Lord? Well, it's in finding his identity again. The second part of verse 9 says to glory in his high position. That's a command to him. Let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position. In other words, he is to treasure the right things. He is to treasure the right things. And the right things have to do with who he is, right? Not with what he makes. Not with what he's capable of. Not necessarily with the amount of talent or gifts, right? Or the charisma which God has given him or not given him. The issue is completely about who he actually is, where his stature is, where his position is. And it says here that that individual needs to glory in his high position. It's a command here, and it's a command given to us in the perfect tense, which suggests that it's a command to be constantly kept, that it's a standing command for all generations to understand that if you consider yourself a brother or sister of humble circumstance, find glory. Pursue glory, or glory in the fact that you have a high position. Glory in the fact that you have a high position. The verb for glory, it's a verb. It's not an adjective. It's not descriptive of something that we're supposed to pursue, but it is actually the action itself. The word to glory is a term that is a little too strong to use a term like rejoice. That's how come they don't use that here. It's more like saying, I boast, right? about something. You know, it's like you're so delighted. It's one thing to rejoice, you know, your team scores a touchdown, you're like, yeah, and you rejoice, right? It's a completely different thing if you score the touchdown, right? And then you are like, yeah, and your arms are up in the air and you're just kind of going crazy. And that's the difference. It denotes a strong personal reaction. It encompasses the individual's total reaction, the inward feelings, the outward expression of his exaltation, everything all connected at once. This individual is in that sense glorifying or glorying, right, in his high position. You might say, well, what's so high about, having needs? What's so high about being poor or about being uneducated or being incapable of doing these fancy things? What's so great about being poor and afflicted? Well, what is so high about that position begins with what God does for that individual. See, being poor and afflicted, when we struggle with need, with the desires, and we're convinced that we don't have enough, that we lack, what we tend to do is we tend to kind of, you know, pursue these things in our own power, right? We figure out, well, if I have enough willpower, if I have enough drive, then maybe I can become this individual, right? Maybe if I try hard enough, I can become this, I can do this, etc. What poverty, spiritual poverty, is supposed to do is not supposed to drive us to some kind of a worked out religion. It's supposed to drive us to the person of God, the only one that gives and gives in abundance, a genuine spiritual treasure, right? What's so high about our position? Well, even if we're poor, we can be rich in God. Chapter 2, verse 5, James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" He says, now consider this. Didn't God promise, right? Didn't he give to the poor some of the richest treasure you can possibly imagine? And we forget about that. We forget about the treasure of being one in Christ, of having a life that is forgiven, right? An interesting thing that was said in a movie I saw a few months ago, The Three Musketeers. I forgot one of the guy's names and stuff. He was like this cardinal or something. I don't know what he was. But he said an interesting statement that I really cherished, because one of the guys was saying, you know, what's more delightful than earthly pleasures and this and that? And he turned around and he said, forgiveness. And you know, that's a concept that has escaped us in terms of our Western thinking today. We are such pure hedonists. We think that we have a right to inherent pleasures, right? To certain desires, to satisfaction and leisure. That is an absolute requirement. I mean, we honestly believe that if we don't have, you know, more holidays or more vacation time, then that's just not right. That's like, you, dude, you're treating me like a slave. Forget that you're giving me a decent salary, right? That I don't work every single day of the year. But still, you know, I'm like your slave. You know, I'm not getting all this time off. I'm not getting to get away. I'm not allowed to pursue my leisures and my pleasures. We're so high on hedonism, right, that we just have lost the concept or the beauty of the concept of the things that really should matter to our souls. And that's things like forgiveness. I mean, how high is that on the list of people's pursuits? You know, to find that their sins are atoned for? That should be an absolute desire. That is something that should be innate to every single sinner, and yet we don't find that true. That's what amazes me about some of the most awful individuals in the scriptures, especially the individuals that Jesus deals with, whether you're talking about, you know, prostitutes, tax gatherers, you know, these wicked, wicked people who have pursued wicked, wicked lines and things of life, and yet they flock to him. Why? Because he owns something, or he's able to grant something that is greater than they can find anywhere else in the world. He offers them forgiveness, right? We don't see that as a cherished commodity anymore. It's like no big deal. And for the Christian who's been in Christ for a long time, if we're not careful, over the years, we tend to kind of forget more and more how valuable the redemption and forgiveness is. We just kind of think, oh, what's the big deal? It's not a big deal. I'm saved, right? When I die, I'll go and be with the Lord. And we forget that eternal life begins at the point of salvation, right? John 17:3 says this is eternal life, right? That they may know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. In other words, eternal life doesn't begin when you die and your spirit somehow lives on. Eternal life begins at the point that you find the treasure of Jesus Christ and that relationship begins. From that moment on, you experience everything that is the treasure of eternal life. We forget how valuable and precious it is to have the things of God. And that the value of that is so exceedingly beyond anything we could fathom that it's worth giving up anything we have in this life. It's worth giving up everything we might have in this life. 2 Peter 1:3 says that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Anything we need in life, anything we need to grow in godliness, God has richly supplied that, right? That same book, or earlier in 1 Peter 2:9, he talks about how we're heirs to the kingdom, that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. See, that identification, to say that we belong to God and that he has given us eternal life, that he has blessed us, right? That he cherishes us, that he secured our eternity. That stuff should be more cherished, more treasured than anything else in this world. We lack spiritual focus, right? If you're wondering why it is you're going through the ups and downs as we often do in the course of our lives, right? It is because at some point we have lost spiritual insight. We're not seeing the hills clearly anymore. We're not seeing our objective anymore because we've forgotten who we are, right? Sounds like the Lion King, you know, remember Simba? And then the dad goes, you know, you've forgotten me and all that stuff, right? Really silly thing, but you know, there is a reality that in spiritual living. If we want to pursue the things of Christ and we want to find our lives more fulfilled, right? More focused, more capable of doing more things to live for him, more satisfying all the way around. When we do that, not by filling our lives with the temporal pleasures. We don't do that by filling our lives with temporal pursuits. We do that by finding the absolute satisfaction of being God's child. I mean, I don't know if we appreciate what that means to be God's child. That's a designation that's not given to all people. And in fact, it's not something you can earn. It's not something you can twist someone's arm for. It's not something you could buy or purchase, right? I mean, to have the forgiveness of God, what does that cost you? What did it cost you? Or what were you able to do to actually gain the favor of God? And the answer we know is absolutely nothing. Everything we have is given to us by grace according to God's abundant grace and mercy towards us. Think of Romans 8:32, and I love that verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, consider this for a second. And this is Paul's argument in Romans 8. He says, think about the one, the father, who didn't even spare his own son, right? But delivered him. In other words, allowed him to die for our sins. He's saying, think about how ridiculous that is. You who were hostile, angry towards God, rebellious, living your own lives, pursuing the things of your own pleasures, you know, just kind of messing up the world, not making it a better place, and yet God would deliver his own son for you. He says, if that's the case, isn't it ridiculous that we don't trust him to give us all things? He says, how will he not also, with Christ, freely give us all things? I mean, would you doubt the grace of God when he's given the most precious thing that he has? Would he not take care of all the little temporal needs? is God who is capable of rescuing your soul from eternal damnation, is he incapable of seeing through the rest of your life the things that you need? I mean, there is in our lack of faith, in our lack of trust in the Lord, in our desire and our pursuits of those things that we consider our human and temporal needs, there is in that, you know, an indictment against us, right? There is in that proof that our faith is nothing more than something that is about me, myself, and I. It's about what I want, what I delight in, what I desire. And we forget what is really valuable. To get a better perspective or to change our spiritual myopia in that regard, we need to focus back on what is really important, what is really valuable. And we need to figure out what is the measure of a human soul. What makes us so valuable to the Lord? I mean, think about like Matthew 13. There's a couple parables there. One of them is the pearl of great value. And there's this merchant seeking fine pearls. And when he finds this one of great value, what does he do to get it? Anything he possibly can. The question is salvation that rich to you? If you're wondering why it is so difficult to share Christ with somebody, it might be because you absolutely lack any kind of enthusiasm for eternal life, right? It might be because if someone walked up on the street and asked you, hey, listen, teacher, how do I gain eternal life? And you might just kind of go, well, you sure you want it? You know? It's like, well, I don't know if that's for you. I mean, I have it. It's not that big of a deal, you know. I think you'll be fine without it. We're all pursuing the same things. There is too often the lackadaisical response to justification by grace through faith. I mean, the concept, right, of being forgiven has lost its intrinsic value to us. That's the problem with focusing on temporal needs. We forget the treasures, the abounding treasures that are greater than anything this life might possibly offer. We need to clarify what is the treasure of our lives. I mean, we got to ask ourselves, man, what's so glorious about being a Christian? What's worth boasting about to say, dude, I'm a believer and I believe in the forgiveness that comes from the cross of Christ? It's like, well, why? What's so big about that? And if we're not able to live that out, if we're not able to demonstrate that, not just in our words, but in our deeds, the way that we focus on things, the way that we respond to life's difficulties and twists and turns, if we're not able to demonstrate that in the genuine testimony and the way that we live out our lives, right? No wonder why the testimony of Christ is smeared. No wonder why everyone talks about born agains, you know, as being just all the boxers are born again, right? It's all one big old group, you know, everybody beating up on somebody for 15 rounds and they come in, I'd like to thank the Lord, you know, Jesus Christ. And it's like, dude, we go through that same scenario. And Christians need to live for something more. The point is to find out what is the value of the human soul. I like, about a century ago, there's this guy, Skugel, who wrote this small book. And the only reason I know about it, and I haven't even read it, is because apparently this was the book that helped men like Charles Wesley in his pursuits of the delights of God. It helped men like George Whitefield, who was an incredible evangelist during that time at the turn of the century too. And he says this, he says, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. I think that's a good statement. Think about that for a little bit. The worth, in other words, what is the measure of a soul? What is so valuable about a human soul? And he's saying the worthiness, right, and the excellency of a human soul, you can literally measure it, but not by what it pursues in terms of all the different things about its, not from its abilities, not from all that. You can measure the value of the human soul by the object of that soul's love. Whatever that soul treasures, whatever that soul loves, these are the things that measure out its very inherent worth. Right? What do you love? What does your soul crave more than anything else in the universe? And if it is the vibrant holiness of God, if it's that communion, that deep abiding, a longing desire to draw closer to the living God of this universe, then you know you don't need to worry about the difficulties of this life, the needs, the struggles, because this thing is a guarantee, right? I mean, the point is that we often exchange what is most valuable for the things that are the trinkets, right? The trinkets and the baubles of this world. Matthew 16:26, Jesus reminds us in that famous phrase, right? What would a man give in exchange for a soul? And you might think, dude, you know, that's a stupid question. It's almost rhetorical. They'd give anything for their soul, would they? Would they? What are the things that men die pursuing, right? They die pursuing, like, stupid stuff. Climbing Mount Everest. You ever hear, like, those ridiculous stories about human beings climbing to the top of Mount Everest, leaving friends and people, their partners behind, so that they could reach the summit, and then people die, they freeze to death, their bodies, you know, just kind of laying, strewn out there because no one can get up there and bring everybody down. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Why? Right? The old adage, why do you climb the mountain? Oh, because it's there, right? It's like, wow. Now, that's a concept to live for. You know, it's there, therefore I got to do something about it. Instead, let's fix our spiritual gaze on the person and character of Christ and pursue the things that are to be treasured. Treasure the things that are the real treasures. I mean, what a novel concept, right? Value the things that are valuable. Love the things that are lovable. And what are all those things? We find them completely in Christ and Christ alone. And when we treasure who we are and our high position in Christ, it's a protection. It's a protection from every wrong pursuit, from every fancy that draws at our hearts, from everything that kind of keeps trying to distract our eyes from its intent purpose, and it gets us back focused upon the things of the Lord, and it makes our lives worth living. I guarantee you, it makes your life worth living. We need to glory in our identity. And secondly, we need to glory in our dependence. Look at verse 10. It says, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. There needs to be not just a treasuring. If we are going to kind of correct our spiritual vision, we need to treasure the right things. We also need to have a hunger for the right things. Like I said, there's a difference between being filled and being fulfilled, right? We could illustrate that by talking about the difference between, you know, no longer being hungry and being totally satisfied. There's a huge difference, right? I mean, if you're hungry, let's say you're hungry and you want to get something to eat, but you only have a couple bucks, right? What do? Well, you typically go and you buy something really cheap, you know? Let me go buy some fast food or some junk food or some candy or something, and let me just load up into my stomach whatever will fill me, whatever will get rid of the craving for now. But the problem with that is that you constantly do that through the course of your life, and you have no nutritional value. You won't grow. You won't get the things that you need. You're not really being satisfied. The difference between being filled and fulfilled, spiritually speaking, is the same issue. We need to hunger and thirst after the right things. If everything that we pursue, the hunger for our lives, has to do with the pursuits of, you know, temporal pleasure, right? And by temporal pleasure, and I'm not saying only sinful things. We're talking about anything that has to do with the things that we enjoy in this life. And these aren't necessarily bad, right? These are necessarily temporal in the sense that they only satisfy for a given time period. Is there anyone in this room that has eaten of some kind of bread or a hot dog or something and that it is so good that you never hunger again? No. Is there anybody that's drinking like a special brand of Gatorade, that, man, you drink that thing and it's like liquid is flowing from you forever and you're never thirsty? Of course not. But spiritually speaking, that's exactly what we are to hunger and thirst for. The things that eternally satisfy, not the junk food that fixes our craving for the moment, right? John Piper, I think he explains that really well. In a hunger for God, when he says maybe the reason why the Christians in our world don't have such an exceeding hunger for the Lord that we've seen in past generations is because we're so busy getting filled on the fast food of the world. And he clarifies, and I agree with him 100%, it's not all bad, right? It's not that everything that they do is overt sin. It's just that they just snack, right, on the little things that are in the world, the temporary pleasures, the leisures, etc., and they snack on this stuff. And then after a while, they realize they don't really have an appetite for God. The nutritional stuff, the everlastingly satisfying, fulfilling stuff, is at God's banquet table. But we're too busy at the smorgasbord of this world, right? Snacking on all the little things, filling up on stuff that's going to make us hungry again. We got to hunger for the right things. In that same way, right here, James is saying, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. In other words, if the guy is rich, great. But he needs to boast in what? The fact that he is low in position. That he is low in position. The rich man, the word for rich man here, denotes one who does not need to work for a living. We're not talking about somebody that makes a pretty good living or a good lifestyle here. We're talking about somebody that is independently wealthy. And James is saying, you know, the same principle holds true. If this guy is independently wealthy, he still needs to glory, but not in himself, but in his humiliation. He needs to realize that the curse of the rich is that they are proud and that they're self-reliant, right? The difficulty of the rich coming to know Christ is that they are convinced that everything that they have is by their own hands. Reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Remember, God had given him a very specific dream one night, and he dreamed that this huge tree, that you could see it from all over the world, and then it was cut down, and a band was put around. And Daniel comes to interpret it and tells him very clearly, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, God has said that, you know, that if you exalt in yourself, you're going to get cut down. And like that tree, you'll be removed from the glory, his position of being king over the earth. You're going to be all messed up. And, you know, and true enough, you know, he turns into a cow. He's eating the grass, right? His thing grows out into hoof-looking things and stuff, and he's just mad. He's got mad cow disease. I mean, he's just going nuts, right? That was God's humbling of Nebuchadnezzar. And in that same way, everyone that is rich, that is capable, especially that has self-established themselves, there's a natural sense of pride, right? There's a natural sense of self-reliance. And they feel like they don't need anyone because they are able to do it themselves. Think of the rich young ruler in Mark 10 when he runs up, says, good teacher, what do I need? Right? What do I need to do to get eternal life? And Jesus, he tells him the one thing that he knows that he won't do. He says, I tell you what, why don't you give away everything you have? You know, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then you come follow me. And he went away grieved. He went away grieved because he understood that he was missing out on something very valuable. And yet, it wasn't worth it to him. For all of his work or for all of his family's work, to gain all these wonderful things in their lives, to lose all that just at the whim of some teacher, how ridiculous would that be? The rich man needs to glory in his humiliation. The concept of glorying in his humiliation is the same as we find in Matthew 5:3, because blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The spiritually destitute, those without spiritual resources, those individuals are the ones that begin to fix their eyes on the things of the Lord, right? 1 Timothy 6:17 gives us real clear instruction about that. Paul says to Timothy there, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, right? Very clear. The point is this. Whether you're talking about the poor man, you notice that when James deals with the brother of humble circumstances, he doesn't say, let the brother of humble circumstances share, right, the wealth of the brother of, the brother of wealth. Does he say that? Does he say, hey, rich guy, share some of your stuff with the other poor guys in the congregation? Does he say that? No. That's not, that has nothing to do with the heart condition at all. The point is not where you are at this moment in your life. You may be rich one day, then poor the next. You may be poor today and rich the next. That's not the point. God's desire and delight is not in making people less rich than sinfully rich, right? More poor than sinfully poor. His delight and desire is to change the attitudes of the heart. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, Peter answers. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They scheme together and they're like, dude, you know what we're going to do? We're going to sell our land and then we're going to get the money and then we'll give part of it to the church. But they decide that they would lie about it, right? So instead of giving the whole parcel of the money that they receive, they give half and they bring it to Peter and the apostles. And Ananias comes first, right? The husband, he comes first and he does, oh, you know, we sold our land. We want to give this whole thing to. And then Peter says, you know, why has Satan deceived you or stirred your heart to do this thing? He says, man, you know, and he tells us very clearly why Ananias and Sapphira will both die before the congregation. It has nothing to do with the fact that they didn't bring enough money. It has everything to do with their deception, right? Their desire for some kind of acclaim that's based on a falsehood. I mean, he says very clearly that the sin for which they will die is that they dare to lie to God and to the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of that, in verse 3 and 4, Peter says very, very clearly again, he says, when the land belonged to you, was it not yours to control as you willed? In other words, this doesn't make any sense to me. Why would you lie about this? When you own this property, wasn't it yours to control? The way that Peter looks at it and the way that the Lord describes it, if he's rich enough to own a property, great. God doesn't really care. God is not obligating him to sell that piece of property. If he wants to, great. If he doesn't, fine. There's nothing wrong with having, right? And he's saying, wasn't it under your control, suggesting very strongly that there was no sense in which the church desired, right, Ananias and Sapphira to sell the land and give to the poor, etc. And that was up to them. And if they didn't feel like, then they didn't have to do it. You get what I'm saying? What that illustrates is a very important principle. God is so unconcerned about how rich or how poor you are. If you have stuff, great, fantastic. You know, use it for the good of the Lord. Enjoy it. Live the way that Ecclesiastes says. Give God thanks. You know, for the labor that you have and the food that comes from that labor, and enjoy it with your family. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. The problem is when we begin to hunger and thirst for only those things. If that is the hunger of your life, you'll constantly be filled and needing to be filled again. If the hunger of your life is something more valuable, more eternal in nature, then there is a fulfillment that happens once and continues to satisfy, in fact, through all of eternity. The interesting thing is both that the poor brother and the rich brother, they find their same resources in God, right? They have the same need. One needs to treasure the things of heaven. The other needs to hunger after the things of heaven. I mean, they have the same issues. They have the same target in terms of what they are supposed to pursue. They are both supposed to boast in the grace of God's riches for them. The lowly are tempted to doubt God because of their fear of all the things that they need and their shortage. The rich are tempted to doubt God because they depend on their prosperity, their own abilities. They're convinced that they're capable of doing these things, right? And in both situations, they need to live by faith. Charles Linsky says, as the poor brother forgets all his earthly poverty, so the rich brother forgets all his earthly riches. By faith in Christ, the two are equals. There was an old Puritan who once said that he had once been rich, and then he was brought to poverty. And according to him, there was no difference at all. For when he was rich, he found everything in God, or he found God in everything that he had. And now that he was poor, he found everything to be in God anyways. I mean, it didn't really make that much difference. And that's the position we have to have. You know, think about how free of anxiety your life would be if you had the settled conviction that whether I'm going to be rich in the future, right, for a period of time, and then I become bankrupt, regardless of what happens to me, my satisfaction is only in the things of Christ anyway. Think how much anxiety you avoid, right? Then if you succeed in the worldly sense of success, great. That's fantastic. And if you don't, that's fine, right? Well, it's not a big deal. You leave it there, and you walk away, and you enjoy the things that are most important. The task before us, if we want to hunger for the right things, is to reestablish our dependence. It is to take a chance on trusting the Lord again. You know, when you first came to faith, there was a step of faith. There was basically a stepping off point that was incredibly traumatic to you, or at least it should have been, right? To believe, first of all, that you are a sinner and that you're incapable of doing anything that was that's able to recover your final destination. I mean, you are going straight to hell because of your sinfulness. And there's nothing you could do about it. You couldn't start doing everything right, and you couldn't make up for it. You weren't a resource unto yourself at all. And yet, right, the promise that the Lord would completely forgive you, if nothing else, then just because you believed in Him, because you're willing to live for Him. That was a huge stepping off point. That was taking a huge chance. And that's why it had such great import to you then. The problem is that even our something as great as our justification, right, becomes something that is old, that is past, that is gone before us. I mean, but the issue is that He is always and still is the same resource. We need to reestablish that dependence constantly. You know, that right there is the best application for how you fix your spiritual myopia, right? You're having a hard time kind of seeing with spiritual eyes and stuff. What you need to do then is you need to take a chance on trusting the Lord again. How do you do that? I don't know. Maybe you need to give more of yourself, of your resources. Maybe you need to give more, right, of yourself or of your resources, of your time, of your energy, etc., than is safe. You get what I'm saying? Maybe you need to kind of commit to something that is an unlikely thing for you to accomplish, but you'd like to do for the Lord. Maybe we don't step out in faith enough to just kind of exercise our spiritual muscles and say, Lord, you know, tear me down, build me up, use me so that I might grow closer to the things of You. We need to take a chance with our securities, with our anxieties, with all the struggles that we have in this life, and need to really take them to the Lord and let the Lord kind of help us to get through that stuff and then to find...